Turn with me again in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul now begins to directly address some of the issues at the church in Corinth that he's been laying the foundation for the last couple of chapters in terms of their worship practices. Beyond simply, though, the understanding of their worship practices, this gets to one of the issues that has been central throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, which is, what does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit? It is clear from the things we read in 1 Corinthians and combining that with things we know about the culture in Corinth and in ancient Rome, that actually they viewed being spiritual in much the same way as many today unfortunately do, that it is primarily ecstatic, spontaneous, without order, or just sort of this sub-rational or supra-rational sort of influence where you're lifted up in ecstasy beyond thought and beyond words and in this sort of ecstatic joy, that's what they think of as being spiritual, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And instead, Paul is laboring to show them that the Spirit of God is a spirit of order, a spirit of truth. I remember something one of my seminary professors said a long time ago. It was a class on preaching, and it was a class. It was a doctoral class, and so the people that were the men that were taking it there with me were already all preaching, and so we were discussing whether you use a manuscript or an outline or how you prepare your sermons exactly. And one of the men said, one of the men from a more charismatic background, he said that he didn't like to use manuscripts because he said, what if he'd done all this work and he'd got all this and he was kind of going through, and then if the Holy Spirit came and influenced him, then how would he, if he was too tied into his manuscript, he might not respond to that properly and so forth. And the professor said, I spend, maybe 30 hours a week reading the text, translating the text, studying the text, praying about the text, reading commentaries and systematic theologies, preparing my sermon, reviewing it, editing it. If the first time the Holy Spirit shows up is on Sunday morning, well, that's a problem. But it well illustrated the difference here in this view of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will only work in these sort of spontaneous, ecstatic ways, rather than the biblical understanding that the normal and common work of the Holy Spirit is through the regular, the everyday, through discipline, through order, and especially relevant to our text today, through rational, understandable words. And that's what we really want to talk about today. The importance of words. We worship a speaking God. Remember, that's where we started this discussion in chapter 12. He said, you were enslaved to those dumb idols, however you were led away captive by them. Dumb, unspeaking pagan gods. And then he says, but you know that only by the Spirit of God can you confess the truth, the true words, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that nobody speaking by the Spirit of God would deny the truth. That one of the primary signs of being under the influence of the Holy Spirit is that you believe true words and you speak those true words. How we use words lies right at the heart of the image of God within us. Right at the heart of what it means to be in God's image is the right use of language. Maybe your parents told you, like my parents told me, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt me. Terrible lie, isn't it? Totally untrue. We say it, because we don't want them to be too hurt by what other people say. But oftentimes when I'm counseling with people and I'm trying to teach them the importance of words, I'll ask them to think. Say, now, think back on the most painful memories of your life. The hardest, most hurtful things that ever happened to you. And I bet they will be words that people said to you. On the other hand, think of the best memories of your life. Some of the most positive, encouraging, uplifting things that ever happened to you. And likewise, they will probably be words that people said to you. And so, sanctification, growing in righteousness, is always going to centrally involve the way that we use words, the way that we speak to one another. Because language, brothers and sisters, is not a human invention. Speech is not a human invention. The particularities of any given language develop over time through human culture and so forth. But language itself is the creation of God. And one of the key marks of the image of God within us. So I want to read chapter 14, and I want to read the first 13 verses. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless he interprets that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, whether they make a sound, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Amen. So I want to talk about the gift of tongues a little bit first. There's part of this interpretation that is difficult. It's hotly debated what exactly is meant by the idea of speaking in tongues. Now, there's only one place in the Bible where the actual phenomenon of tongue speaking is described for us in any detail at all, and that's in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And of course, what happened there was that the disciples, the apostles, were with a crowd of, they were Jewish proselytes, but they were Jews from a great many other nations. They were from the dispersion that were there in Jerusalem for the feast. And the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, and they began, it says they began speaking in other languages, however the Spirit gave them utterance. So they were speaking in the languages of all these people from all over the world. Ethiopians and Persians and Syrians and Italians and Libyans and all over the place, all over the Mediterranean, the ancient world. And it was a sign. It was a tremendously important sign. That that the unity of the human race, which had been deliberately divided by God at the Tower of Babel because they were lifted up in pride and they would only use their unity for evil, and God divided them by separating their languages, so that they went into all their separate nations. But now the signal was given that God, who had divided the nations at Babel, was now in Christ beginning to bring them back together. That the divisions, and so that Paul could say there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but all are one in Christ. And the gift of tongues is a powerful symbol of that truth. But it was the phenomenon was that the apostles were actually speaking in languages that they had not studied, that they did not know. And as I said, that's the only actual description we have anywhere in the Bible of the actual phenomenon. Now the problem we have is that what Paul is describing at Corinth is clearly a little bit different than that. Maybe a lot different than that. The speech is unintelligible. It's never talked about being directed towards other people. It's said to be directed towards God. It gives rise to the idea of what some today would call a prayer language, a language, your own kind of special, unique language given to you by the Spirit with which you pray to the Spirit of God. Perhaps that's what it is. Perhaps it's something like being carried away with a great ecstasy of emotion and passion about the worship of God, which causes you to outburst in nonverbal noises and things like that. And Paul is calling these things tongues. Now you could just say Paul's saying that's not really tongues. That's no good. Don't do that. But he doesn't do that. He seems to identify it as a spiritual gift, and even says that he himself does this. And yet what they're doing is so different than what's identified in Acts chapter 2 that we're really not sure exactly what it is that they're doing. We have no description of it. Now it may be that Paul is engaged in some diplomatic language here. It may be that, and Paul often, and especially in a letter like this, where he's already had to be very confrontational with the Corinthians about some things, is engaging in some diplomatic language to accept for the sake of argument what they're calling tongues, and to acknowledge that yes, even he gets very emotional and very passionate when he prays and when he worships, and so he's finding some common ground. He's sympathizing with them. But regardless of our little bit of confusion about the phenomenon that Paul is actually referring to, the principles that Paul teaches here are not confusing at all. The principles that Paul teaches are very, very clear. He gives us clear and understandable truths about what worship ought to look like, what our attitude towards worship should be, what our attitude towards our fellow believer ought to be. And insofar as what was occurring at Corinth may have been something similar to modern Pentecostal or charismatic practices, we can confidently state that Paul's instruction would virtually forbid those practices today, at least in a public worship service. And Paul's teaching here runs very, very contrary to most, a great deal of what one sees in modern worship, as we'll see as we go. So Paul has already established the primacy of love. Obviously, chapter 13 hits that very hard. And again, repeats it at the beginning of this chapter. He says, pursue love. And love is defined as this concrete attitude of putting others first, of being willing to do good for others, even at a cost to myself, in concrete ways. Not for any benefit that I will gain from the other person, but in thankfulness to God for what He's done for me. Love does not seek its own. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up, and so forth. Now, Paul already said back in chapter 8, you remember in that beginning of that discussion about meats offered to idols, he said, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So he's already contrasted the idea of, and we talked about there that those two words that in one sort of superficial sense, mean the same thing. Both the word that's there translated puffing up and the word edify, both of them mean to make something bigger. But they mean that in very different ways. Puffing up is making something bigger like a balloon. Like you blow it up full of air and it looks all big. Or like an animal, like a cobra that puffs its neck out like this to make itself look like a much bigger animal than it actually really is. Puffing yourself up, making yourself look so important, so good, so big, so impressive in some ways. Now that opposed to edifying, which means to actually build something, like an edifice, like to build a building. That's the literal meaning of that word. Knowledge that is exercised without love serves only to puff me up. So if I have a lot of knowledge, and the way I use that knowledge is not to do good for other people, but in order to make me look really impressive, well, that's not love. That's just puffery. That's just fake. That's what Paul is saying. And that discussion, I wanted to remind you of that because that's very relevant here. Now, Paul, in addressing here in 14, he never says that what the Corinthians are doing is just puffing themselves up, but he constantly calls them to edify. And so that contrast he made earlier to the difference between edifying or puffing up, that would of course be, that implication would be hanging in the air here. Are there worship practices intended to point everybody to themselves? Look how spiritual I am. Look how holy and how uplifted and mystical I am. I'm on this sort of higher plane than all you mere mortals. Or are there worship practices actually intended to build each other up in knowledge, in understanding, in exhortation, and in comfort? And so one truth that we extract from this passage is that edification is primary to the function of the body. Edification, meaning, as I said, building up, making something bigger in reality. And so in the Christian life, what that means is that we grow in our knowledge, in our understanding, in our faith, in our wisdom, in our love for one another. That is to say, to edify me is to make me a better Christian. And that happens primarily through intelligible words. That's why Paul says that they should value prophecy above all. When he says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy, that you there is a collective you. That doesn't mean that every single individual person in the church needs to have the gift of prophecy. What it means is that every single individual in the church ought to desire that good and healthy prophecy is going on in the church. That's what we should desire for our church. And remember again that prophecy doesn't mean, it's not limited to or even primarily these sort of supernatural revelations about the future, that sort of thing that we think of when we hear that word. Prophecy, biblically speaking, is simply receiving the word of God and transmitting it on to others, especially when one does so in an authoritative or a teaching way. So that what I'm doing right now is prophecy. And that can be formal or informal. So when any of you teach each other, you say to each other, you remind each other what the Bible says about things and biblical wisdom about things, that's prophecy. And that's what we should all be desiring to go on primarily in our churches. Now that's not contradicting anything he said before about the value of all the spiritual gifts. But as we said before, what it means is that prophecy is primary. As he points out later, he says, what good is it if I come to you unless I come with a revelation or a teaching or a knowledge? See, without prophecy, there is no church. Without teaching, the church can't even get started. All the other spiritual gifts to be exercised properly just depend on understanding. They depend on knowing how to exercise the spiritual gifts. And that means prophecy is the foundation on which the whole church is built. Which is something Paul says in another place. He says that the church which was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It was built on the foundation of the preached word. You look at the Old Testament prophets, for example, and especially the way the Jews delineated the canon, the Old Testament canon, it, to them, the prophets was everything in the Old Testament except the Pentateuch. You know, so the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, those are the prophets to them. And it was, in fact, the schools of the prophets which wrote those books. And why did they do so? Because they wanted to teach the people of Israel important things about their history so they would know why these disasters happened to them and understand that it was their fall into idolatry. And so to them, that's prophecy. And like I said, without that, without teaching, without the word, you have no church. God's word proclaimed, brought into existence the very universe, brought into existence everything that there is, brought me into existence. And it's God's word proclaimed which brings into existence the church. And that's why he says he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues. And again, this is because love takes precedence over all. That's why I will value prophecy over something like speaking in tongues. Why is that? Because prophecy edifies. Prophecy does something good for you. It helps you. It edifies you. It builds you up. It encourages, exhorts, comforts you. I'm built up when I learn things. That's what he means there in verse 3. But to receive those things, to be edified, I have to understand the words that are said. The words have to be intelligible to me. That seems obvious. And yet sometimes it's the most obvious truths that are overlooked and forgotten. And so, and again, remember chapter 12, that God is a speaking God, that it's by speaking the truth that he freed his people from slavery to these dumb idols, these idols that never said anything. And there's a major truth here, a major truth that we are edified, that we're strengthened, that we grow in faith and understanding primarily by hearing truth in the form of words. We hear words, we understand them, we concur with them and believe them and put them into practice in our lives. That's the primary way that we grow as Christians. Not primarily through mystical experiences and ecstatic moments, those kind of mountaintop emotional, you know, strongly emotional moments. That's not primarily the way that we grow as Christians. We grow through hearing and believing. And thus the primacy of faith, one of the things that makes Christianity unique among the religions of the world, is it's the degree to which it focuses on faith, which is all about receiving and believing and obeying the Word of God. And so ironically, here we have the gift of tongues, which was given as a sign of the unity of people under God, the overcoming of all the barriers and divisions that exist in the human race, now being used instead to divide people. Because some people have this gift and do it, and other people don't. And Paul says later on in the passage, therefore, to you I'm like a foreigner, and to me you're like a foreigner. But they are divided by this very practice which was supposed to unite. Instead of speaking in a way that built someone else up and bettered them, made them a better Christian, instead they are using words, they are speaking in a way that elevated themselves at the expense of others. He says later on, he says, you speak in tongues, yes, you're very spiritual. And there's a sort of a little irony there. Yeah, you're very spiritual. But the other is not edified. So what good is it? And so we see here, one of the things we see here then is the worship service is not, church, public worship is not an opportunity for you or me to come and show everyone else how spiritual you are, how holy you are, how knowledgeable or educated you are, how smart you are or pretty or anything else. It's not a place for you to come and aggrandize yourself. Something that is so common in churches, so easily we all fall into that. It's not even primarily an opportunity for you to come and have a great experience. That it's primarily an opportunity for us to come and be edified. For us to come and be built up in the faith by hearing sound words and believing them. Worshiping of God is of key importance, primary importance. But it's so important that we properly define what worship is. How do we do that? Jesus quotes his Father saying, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." He says that to combat the ceremonialism of the Jews. That to think about that statement, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." When he repeats that a couple of different times in the book of Matthew. And what does he mean by that? He says, the way that we primarily worship God is by hearing his words and obeying them. And key in that obedience is the way we treat each other. That's how we worship God. Not, you know, these grand displays of how much I love God, how much I'm going to sacrifice. David talks about, you know, all the sacrifices he could offer. He says, but you don't desire sacrifices. You want a broken and a contrite heart. That's real worship. The prophet Micah talks about the man cast down in his sin and says, what can I do? I offer thousands of bulls. I offer my own children as a sacrifice to God. I offer the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. And he says, what does he desire, O man, but to love justice, truth, and walk humbly before your God. Romans 12 calls us to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices. And the first thing Romans 12 talks about then is how we treat each other. That's the sacrifices God desires. And in Hebrews 13, verse 16 again, it says, Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So, that brings us back to edification. Building up. Doing good for one another, especially in teaching and hearing and obeying the truth of God's word, both formally and informally, that's primary. The worship service and the life of the church centers on this. Learning who God is and who we are and how to live before Him. That God is a speaking God. And this is how we glorify Him. We glorify Him by hearing what He says and believing it and doing it. Not by these grand displays of spirituality. The sacrifices He desires from us are the sacrifices of an obedient heart, of becoming more and more who He calls us to be, and living and worshiping as He's taught us in His Word. And especially, as I said, in how we treat one another. And so, do I use my words? If I wish to worship God with my words, then do I use my words to do good for you, to comfort and encourage and exhort and edify you? Or do I use my words to elevate myself and make everybody look at me and say, how spiritual, how smart, how well educated, how holy I am? That's the question. That's what Paul is talking about. That's his primary focus here. Those are the sacrifices of faith. You have perhaps heard someone say something along the lines of, we had a Sunday morning, this Sunday we had a great worship time, and then we had a great sermon. You hear somebody say something like that? That betrays right there a certain attitude towards what worship is. By that, what do they mean? By that they mean primarily that the worship is mostly the music. And by that they mean that worship is primarily about me having a particular kind of experience. Me having a particular kind of emotional reaction. You should be worshiping right now. The sermon is every bit as much a part of the worship service as anything else. Why? Because if you are worshiping properly, then right now you are listening to the Word of God and you are believing it and you are committing yourself to obeying it, which is the highest kind of worship there is. Even the music, Paul says in Colossians 3, he says, teaching and exhorting one another in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that even the music itself is not primarily about creating a kind of emotional experience or kind of spiritual experience. No, it's about communicating truths in a very memorable and powerful way. That's why we sing the kind of hymns that we do, instead of these repetitive droning chants that just kind of work you up into a certain kind of emotional experience. Music is a wonderful way to teach things. It's first of all a vehicle for us to learn God's truth in a powerful and memorable way, and then to speak that truth back to God and to each other. And so Paul says, let him put it into words. That's what he means in verse number 5, when he says, he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Notice that sometimes you have this idea of somebody speaking in tongues, and then you have somebody standing over here who's the interpreter, and he says, well, this is what he just said. It's the same person here. What Paul is saying is not that he speaks in tongues and that then he translates the tongues that he just says. The literal thing that Paul is saying is, says, let him put it into words. If he has this grand emotional feeling about God, great. Let him speak it in words that people can understand. That's what Paul is saying. And again in verse number 13, therefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret, that he may put it into words. Again, we don't have two different subjects there, we just have one person. Let him who speaks in tongues pray that he may put it into words. He uses several examples here. He uses example of music, for example. There has to be a distinction in the notes. In order for music to be music, there has to be notes, melodies and harmonies and rhythms and so forth, and they have to be distinct. One note has to be different than another. The rhythm has to be distinct in order to actually hear music. Otherwise, you just have a noise. He uses the example of trumpets blowing. A trumpet in those days usually was not a musical instrument. It was a signaling device. So we read in Joel about this, blow the trumpet, there wasn't playing a tune, he was sounding the alarm of this attacking army. And later on he blows the trumpet again to summon the people of God together for worship, for repentance. Trumpets are used to signal things in town, to signal gatherings, or in armies to blow charges or to blow retreats. I remember hearing this great story about Napoleon once. In one of his battles, he was starting to get worried about how the battle was going, and so he said to his bugler, he said, blow a retreat. And the bugler said, he said, I've never blown a retreat. I don't know how to blow a retreat. And so Napoleon said, well, blow a charge then. And so he blew a charge and charged and won the battle. So the trumpet is used to signal. But if the trumpet just sounds like noise, then the army doesn't know what to do. The city doesn't know what it means. Does that mean it's time for dinner or there's an army attacking? I don't know. If you're speaking to a foreigner, you know, it doesn't matter how eloquent the foreigner is. It doesn't matter how passionate he is about what he says. If you don't understand what he's saying, you feel like a foreigner to him. He feels like a foreigner to you. I remember when I was in the Philippines once, traveling around with some other pastors, some Filipino pastors, and there were two Filipino men sitting in the front seat of the car, and I was sitting in the back seat with another car, and all the Filipinos speak English, but they also then speak their own language as well, Tagalog. And so I'm talking to this other pastor here, and these two men up in the front are speaking something else, and I don't understand anything they're saying. And so I'm talking to this other pastor, and after a little bit I ask him, I say, what are those two men in the front talking about? And he says, I don't know, it's Visayas. I don't know what they're saying. And I learned something I didn't understand. In addition to English and Tagalog, which is the national Filipino language, it's the language of the region around Manila, there is also all their own individual little provincial and tribal languages, hundreds of them, and they're mutually unintelligible. And if so, one man from Visayas meets another man from Visayas, and they immediately start talking in their language, and that creates this very close bond between those two. They immediately trust one another because they speak the same language. But you see, what else that does is that isolates and alienates those that don't. I felt very alienated from them because they weren't speaking in a language I could understand. And even this other Filipino felt alienated from them because he wasn't Visayas. He was from Manila. And so he says, there's all these languages, and every one of them has all sorts of ways of expressing truth, but if you don't understand what it is, then it does you no good. Verse number 12, he says, after giving these various examples, like in 11 there, he says, I do not know the meaning of the language. I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Now, by the way, in our age of inclusivity and tolerance and so forth, and we're not supposed to look down on people because they're foreigners and all of that, but in Paul's world, that word would have a very different connotation than it would today. A foreigner is somebody alien, dangerous, harmful. Don't know who that is. They're disruptive. They are to be regarded with caution and fear. That's what that word, that would carry that connotation in his culture. But then he says in verse number 12, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Again, I think there's some irony here. There's some sort of little bit of humor in the way that Paul is saying what he's saying. Since you desire so much to be the greatest, you desire to excel, you desire to put yourself up above everyone else, then here's an idea. Try to be better than everybody else in loving the church and doing good for each other. Let it be for edification that you desire to excel. Because that's clearly what it is that they're doing. All through the book of Corinth, the Corinthians, as we've said, they've had these problems with status seeking. Status seeking because they were attached to the right teacher. Status seeking because they were rich. Status seeking because they're so spiritual. Because they have these gifts, and these gifts are the best ones. They're the most dramatic and can display their spirituality so much better than anybody else. Now Jesus said, he that is greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. So it's okay to want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Now you're not going to succeed because that job is already taken. But if you want to be greater in the kingdom of God, be a servant. Do good for others. Don't seek your own. Seek the others' good. That's what Jesus says. That's what Paul says here. And so perhaps you come from a charismatic background, or you know those who are, and there's that kind of immediate application here. But there's a much broader application than this, just that to the particularly to the modern debate about the gift of tongues. And even besides what we do in formal worship, because we all have lots of ways of displaying our own superiority, don't we? And it varies by culture and time and place and lots of ways of displaying our spirituality or our education or our class or our wealth. Sometimes Christians will use jargon. They'll use one who's educated in theology will use a whole lot of jargon that nobody understands, and without even thinking about it, in order to kind of demonstrate to others how well educated he is. Or people will drop names. Oh, I had lunch with so-and-so the other day. And, you know, and when I, you know, back when I was talking to this or that person. Ooh, how well connected I am, all these celebrities that I know. Sometimes people will be anxious to portray their families or their lives in certain lights, their jobs or their education or accomplishments, kind of be constantly bragging, puffing themselves up. There are lots of ways to puff oneself up. And it'd be impossible for us to chase them all down. When we get our motivations right, how do we use our words? Do we use our words to do good for other people, or do we use words to draw attention to ourselves and elevate our status? That's the question. God sees the heart, might say. It doesn't matter so much what I do outwardly because God sees the heart. Yeah, God does see the heart. And so will God see a heart that is concerned for doing good for your brothers and sisters? Or will God see a heart that is mostly concerned for puffing oneself up? That's the question. And will that bring him honor? But if we strive to always do what we do by the motivation, by how to do good for our brothers and sisters, even at cost to ourselves, then we honor God and we bring him glory far more than any grand ecstatic displays of how much we love and adore God. The prophet talks about this people that honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And John talks about the man. He says, if a man says he loves God, but he hates his brother, then he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. That what we say about what we love God will be demonstrated, and the truth of it will be demonstrated by how we treat our fellow human beings, and especially and primarily how we treat those of the household of faith. When we come to worship, that's what we should be primarily seeking to do. Primarily is to hear the word of God in an understandable way and obey it. Any emotional response that we have is secondary to that. It is not wrong to have an emotional or a transcendent moment in worship. It's good. It's good. It's natural, in fact. But it's secondary to what is primary. And that is that we clearly communicate God's revealed word in worship to one another, and that we believe and obey that word. And that's true in all our speech. Whether it's in a worship service, a Bible study, the fellowship times afterwards, standing out talking in the parking lot afterwards. Whatever we do, what we write on Facebook, what we say to each other on the phone, in all things we are called not to please ourselves, not to parade ourselves, not to seek to elevate our status in the eyes of others, not to control and manage the way that other people think about us. The Christian should have no concern for protecting his image and bolstering his reputation, increasing his influence. The Christian should simply seek to do good for those whom God puts in their lives, and especially those of the household of faith. So we worship a speaking God, not a dumb idol, a speaking God. God is not silent. He's not mute. He's spoken clearly in his word. The devil is 1,000 ways trying to constantly pull us away from that word, away from that spoken word. The first thing that the devil ever said to mankind was, "Has God really said?" And ever since then, he's devised 1,000 different ways of saying essentially the same thing. Because if a Christian believes the word of God, then there's nothing the devil can do. And so we're told, well, the Bible was written a long, long time ago in a different culture, and it was all different then, so it's not really relevant to today's concerns, except those parts we like. Or it was distorted, so it was changed by somebody or other. Constantine rewrote it or something like that. Or it's not translated right. You can't really translate well. Or it just depends on interpretation. It's not clear. Everybody's got different opinions about it. All these different ways of saying, well, we can't really know what the Word of God says. Which is just another way of saying, has God really said? And so then the important thing is just feeling. Just love each other. And that love is defined however you want to define love. Mostly in terms of feeling really good about everything all the time. And sure, never telling anybody that they're doing wrong. And in these ways, the devil ensnares us. He takes us captive to the dumb idols. Jesus is the Word of God. And Jesus came speaking. The 3 years of his ministry was not just an extended prologue to his death. He taught and he taught and he taught. When Jesus was revealed in all his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, was the veil was pulled away for just a little bit so that the disciples could see the very kingdom of God in all its glory. And the voice came down from heaven and he said, "He's my beloved Son, hear him." Didn't say, "Look at him." Didn't say experience Him. Didn't say have a great worship time with Him. It said listen to Him. That's what He said. His great act of salvation was a tangible demonstration of that love when He died on the cross, suffered our sins, suffered the wrath that was due to us. He suffered on our behalf. But the only way that that benefit can come to us is when we hear the words and believe them. And so Jesus said, "The words that I give you, they are spirit and they are life." The death of Christ does me no good at all without the truth communicated to me, without me hearing and believing. And so Paul says, how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So this is what the church is all about. And this means that the church can fulfill its mission without an expensive sound system and without fog machines, without organs or pianos or beautiful buildings or buildings at all. We're thankful for what the Lord gives us, but we have to remember what actually matters, what actually makes a church. When the people gather together and a word is faithfully preached and believed, then that word will call into existence a church. And the Spirit of God will work through that, through edifying words, to build a glorious house, a glorious temple to Himself, to His eternal praise and glory. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You that You have given us the words of life, that You have communicated to us clearly and in understandable, intelligible speech the truth of who You are, who we are, and what we need, how we are to live before You, and what we are to believe, how we are saved. Lord, I pray that You would work faith in our hearts so that we would believe those words, so that we would bend the knee to Christ our Savior, that we would be true disciples of Him, listening to Him and to His apostles and prophets, and believing what they have told us in Your Word. And we pray that You would grant us that same faith to speak edifying words to each other, that we would put away the desire to puff ourselves up and make ourselves look good and aggrandize ourselves before others, but that we would humble ourselves and give no thought to our own reputations and our own influence and status, and simply be consumed with the desire to glorify You by doing good for Your people. And that we would do that in the words that we speak to each other in all circumstances. And we pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And let's conclude our worship this Lord's Day by standing and singing hymn number 338.